Hey, you guys were too busy chatting. You didn't do your due. Poo-pooed the due. So easily distracted. Good evening, everybody. Now we'll listen to some somber music. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, 14. Let's begin with prayer. And as always, before we approach God's Word, which is really a form of worshiping God, and that's why I always remind us to have our hearts in the right place. We're actually going to see a principle on this today, that it is imperative that our hearts are in the right place when we worship God and not just going through the motions. So, with reverence, thankfulness, and humility, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for another day in which we can gather together and hear your word. We thank you, Father, that you continue to bless us day in and day out. We long to be face to face with you, and while we live apart from you, we do live amongst one another, and we can reveal you to one another as your royal priests, whom you have blessed to be so. We thank you, Father, that you have so graced us out through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what can we say, because it is so unfathomably gracious and loving that we can say thank you, though we don't understand the half of it. The depth of your love, the depth of your sacrifice. And so, Father, we ask that through your Spirit our hearts would continue to be enlightened, that we may see what you have so blessed us with and made us to be. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the believer now is, and just summarizing here is what we're going to talk about for a bit, and meaning this class, before we get back to Malachi chapter 1. If you remember in Malachi chapter 1, the Lord had condemned the priests and the people in Israel, or really in Judea, because this is after the captivity. Remember, the north Israel, those 10 tribes, they're called the lost tribes of Israel. They weren't never really lost. We know exactly where they went. That nation never returned. And as a nation, the people came, some of the people came back for sure, but it changed. It never went back to what it was. When it comes to Judea, the southern kingdom, which is basically the tribe of Judah, when they returned from, those were the ones who returned from captivity, and they did reestablish something that looked like a nation, even though they couldn't have a king. They were vassals to Persia. They had a governor, who was Nehemiah. They had a high priest, they had a high scribe, who was Ezra. And they were, they were definitely God's people, God's nation, because we know that because God sent them prophets. God instructed them to rebuild the temple and go back to the temple worship. And when they did, they didn't go back to idol worshiping, which is really interesting. It's interesting because it speaks of the human condition. They understood that the reason they went into captivity was idol worship, so they didn't go back to that. But rather, they went back. They basically became idol worshippers of themselves by going through the motions. As we see that, they brought to God diseased, sick, blind animals. They did not pay their tithes. They did not pay their taxes as they needed to. They did not really care for God. And, this is a number of generations go by, but it's not long after their return from captivity that this situation had occurred. As we noted, when Nehemiah came from Persia to see or to witness what was going on, he enacted reforms, And those reforms were taken somewhat, not really to heart, though, because we know that when he returned, that they had returned to their old and terribly bad behavior. They were offering to God things that were worthless to them, and that speaks of the fact that our hearts have to be in the right place. We can't just go through the motions, do what we're supposed to do without having a heart, mind, spirit, soul that is knowing of God and dedicated to Him as His way, you know, dedicated to His way after coming to know Him. And that, as we know, that's a lifelong endeavor. The more you know, the more dedicated you'll be able to be, and the more you'll walk with Him. So when we look at the fact that we need to give God our highest and best, it turns out that we can't do it without God's help. By the Spirit within is our power. By His Word is our power. By reliance upon Him and reliance upon His promises, that's how we're going to actually be able to do that. But, you know, God is not going to help us in any other way, meaning that if we're not headed towards perfection, that's God's not going to help us or empower us in a way of our own making. The way of our own making is some kind of conglomerate of His plan and my plan, His wants and my wants, and kind of mixing those together and making up something that is a hybrid plan of God. And He's not going to help you in that endeavor, just like He's not going to help you in the endeavor of trying to commit sin or do things that are sinful. He's not going to empower you in that direction, obviously. So what direction is God going to empower us in? And it makes sense that it's the path of perfection, because that's what He is. He doesn't say you're going to reach perfection in this life, but He tells us to go that way. And that's what we're after here. To operate in our spiritual gifts the way that God is blessed, has called us to, and all of us are blessed with spiritual gifts, as we know, that we have to give God our highest and best. And that, again, it's a lifelong process. You give more of yourself as you learn more. The more you learn of God, the more committed you become to His way, and you'll want to give more to Him, which is only right, and that is the reason. As His own, we are now His own. We were His creation before we were born again and saved, obviously, because God is the creator of all things. But now that we're brand new creatures in Christ, we're given God's name and we're in His family, we're His royal priests, and we're brothers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as His own, we're made priests for Christ's perfect righteous kingdom. And we don't really owe Him in a way that, you know, when you say we owe this all to God, that's true. But I don't mean owe in terms of it's all Him and His work and not us. That's one form of the word owe. Another form of the word we owe Him is that somehow we've got to pay Him back. How could you? You know, we've got to pay Him back somehow. And that's absolutely ludicrous. There's nothing that we could give to God. Nothing, actually. And so when we're giving Him ourselves, we're only giving that which is rightly His in the first place. When we're giving Him our mind and our way and our thinking and our work and our service, we're only giving to Him what is His. And so what we do is, and you know, what motivates us to give Him our highest and best is to know that we have entered into a life that is His life. And this is a life that is only holiness. This is a life that is only righteousness. Right? What other life does God have? And so, therefore, the life that we've been given is a life that loves righteousness and loves holiness. We've entered through the narrow gate, as Christ said. And on the other side of that gate is heaven itself. Or, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, a passage we go to quite a bit in Hebrews 10, 19, and 20, is the new and living way. But that word way is a Greek word, is hados, and it means road. It really can mean a highway or a path. There's a new and living road, and that's the one that we walk on. after we've entered through the narrow gate. And so it's for that very reason that we do what we do in complete commitment to Him. It's because of what He's done to us. We're only returning to Him what He has given us. And until we actually do that, we'll never really possess what God has given us as a gift. Now, think about this. Think about something. Somebody gives you a precious gift that's made to be. I thought I was getting the tinnitus going on there, but it wasn't. Thank God. Thank you. Thank you, Alan. Somebody gives you a gift that's to be used, and say you take that gift and you say, well, this is mine, and it's only mine. But it never really was yours, right? It was given to you. It was given to you, and you severed yourself from the giver, and you imagined that the gift was always yours. And this is what we can do with God when we forget the fact that everything good in our lives is a gift from Him. Everything. The air that we breathe, the sunshine, you know, our physical bodies, our lives themselves, they belong to Him. And we're to use them, in a way, own them, but own them as gifts from God. When we start to think, which every unbeliever in this world thinks this, and we used to, and at times we can fall into this still as believers, is that we think that these gifts actually belong to us, that they weren't given by God. And when we think that they're ours, it's just inevitable that we're going to lose them, because we don't actually possess them as gifts, we possess them as our own possessions that are somehow rightfully ours. And in that way, you don't possess anything. When we understand that what we have is a gift from God, then we use that gift in service of Him. You know, it's not mine. This life isn't mine. This righteousness that I possess, the salvation that I am a recipient of, it's not mine. And so if it is His, and it is, then what do I do with it? And you go to the owner of the gift to find that out. And what has happened in Christianity is people think, well, you know, we don't really need God's opinion on how to use our spiritual lives. We're going to figure it out for ourselves. And it's a disaster every time. That's where all your false doctrine comes from. We offer all because that is the way of our life. It is just the facts. Right, is that, what was that, Sergeant Friday, or just the facts, ma'am? That was before my time, but I remember when people used to say it. We offer all because it is the way of our life in Him. And when we do that, we will find joy in it. And we'll find great joy in it. But that joy doesn't mean that you're not going to go through times of loneliness and times of hurt and times of disaster and times of tribulation, obviously. And you know, you're not going to like those times, but you're going to also understand that those times are a gift from God as well. And they're to be used in service of Him. How do you want me to use this disaster, God? And He'll show you how. And in that, our lives are handed over. And Paul says that God is faithful so that we can entrust our souls to Him. And I think that's 1 Corinthians 9. God, our faithful God is worthy for us to entrust our souls to Him. So in everything. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, we've seen this, that the sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body you've prepared for me, Christ says. Now, what God desired was the sacrifice of this body. Not just the body, though, but it would be the body, because the body would be killed. Right? Christ said that he gave His flesh for us. This is my body is given unto you. But it's also Him, because He would die for the sins of the world. He would be separated from His Father. And so He would be sacrificed. And it's the me, therefore, body, soul, and spirit, that was that was sacrificed on our behalf. And being such, that's what God desired, and that's actually what pleases God. And so that's where we're going to start with today. We give our best to God, but we're going to find out that that pleases God. In the Old Testament, offerings were representative of the me in Hebrews 10:5 that we just see there, which is a quote from Psalm 40. They were to know that the sacrifice represented. They were to know that. And an animal was taking their place on the altar, and their sins were being forgiven. And more accurately, however, we're told the wording in the Old Testament is your sins are forgiven for offering the animal. So they're forgiven. But we fast forward to more revelation in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 3, says that the blood of the animals covered the sins of the Old Testament saints, because they weren't really atoned for until Christ atones for them. So while they offer these sacrifices, God is belaying or delaying His discipline upon them for their sins. All right. So, and when they offered, therefore, it was just like in Malachi. Even if you did bring, they brought the diseased animals. But what if you brought, you know, your finest animal to be sacrificed for God? But you still, in your heart, you didn't really love God or revere God. And you're committing the same sin. You're committing the same problem. So it's the love of God that leads the believer to honor all that is of God and from God. You know, the Old Testament saints didn't fully know everything, right? I mean, they're offering this animal, and they understand at some level that this animal represents somebody's sacrifice for their atonement. But they don't know the name Jesus. They don't know quite a bit about the Messiah to come. They have a shadow. It's what Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, they had a shadow of the things to come. They didn't really see it all. So what I'm getting at is when they're offering these animals, they didn't know as much as we know. But yet still we find those in Israel who loved the Lord and understood that though they didn't understand the fullness of it, they still went through with it with honor. Right? In other words, I know it's from God. I don't fully understand all that it means, but I'm going to honor it anyway because it's from my Creator, the one who has made me, redeemed me, my Savior. It's from Him. And I'm given His life. And again, that is the thing that part of this life that we possess, it honors God. Everybody in the kingdom honors the King, in the kingdom of Christ. Everybody honors the King. And that's what we're made to be. So we have to understand that. This is what we are now. And then as we do that, we'll see why. But we're not, as believers growing in grace and knowledge, we're not always going to understand why it is that God wants us to do things a certain way. As the flesh at times seems to make more logical sense to us than God's directions, and we have those options in our hand, the flesh says do it this way, but I know it's a wrong way. God says do it this way, but I don't really fully understand why that is. But I'm going to do it God's way. Yeah, and that's the choice that we get. So notice David here, the writer of Psalm 51, who honors God from his heart. It certainly would be written in response to his sin, likely with his sin concerning Uriah and Bathsheba, which was a horrible act on his part. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. And we say, how in the world could this be? And God commanded them to do it. And yet we read in, again, back in Hebrews, with sacrifice and offering, God is not desired. And he said, this is from Psalm 40, and this is not the only time this will be said, but it's said here by David. And so then he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. I've been to this passage several times in the last few years, and for the very same reason every time, that this is a terrific few lines to remind us that we're not just going through the motions. Forgiveness, therefore, is David's forgiveness conditioned on the fact that he feels a certain way? No, David's forgiveness is conditioned on the sacrifice of Christ, not on what he feels. But what this reveals is David's heart. And God would say of David's heart that it was one who loves me and wants to do all my will. But David, of course, didn't do all of God's will. But as God declares of David that he desired to, the believer who loves the Lord and therefore loves the Lord's way will experience a brokenness when he violates that way. If you love the way, and this is not just any way, this is God's way. This is God's way of life, which includes a moral standard that's as high as heaven itself, an ethical standard that's as high as heaven itself. And here we are, these frail creatures with sin and flesh and stupidity and basically asses with, you know, a human brain. You know, what I mean by that is the animal, you know, I'm not using bad language. But yet we're called, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And so we head towards that way. And you know, if you love that way, then it would make sense that you would have a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart means humble, you know. Humble before God, I violated your way. The opposite of this is the believer who says, I'm forgiven of all sin. It doesn't matter what I do. I confess them. I rebound. I confess them. And on I go. Ain't it great? You know, this is what happened in Corinth. The reason it's brought up, there are a lot of sins in Corinth, but the one they were celebrating was this completely heinous sin of a guy sleeping with his father's wife. Not his mother, but his father must have remarried, and he's shacking up with this gal. And everybody in Corinth is like, man, grace is awesome. And that would be the opposite of this. And Paul instructed the Corinthians to throw that man out of the church. And the man recovered from it. It was the fact that they had distanced themselves and excommunicated him from the church that the man realized his error. So what this speaks of is not the doctrine of forgiveness. That's based on the blood of Christ. It doesn't speak of the doctrine of justification. All believers are justified before God forever. Or propitiation. It doesn't get to those doctrines, which are theological foundations based on the finished work of Christ. This gets to a personal relationship with God. Do you desire to give God your highest and best? Because he's given you his. And again, I don't owe him. It's just, this is what I am. This is what I've been blessed with in Christ Jesus. And does it make any sense that any of God's creatures should rebel against him? And if that were okay, then no one would get judged. But the world is going to get judged. So we have to remember that God did take pleasure in the sacrificial ritual of his people. In fact, he instructed them in it and demanded that they perform these sacrifices in the Mosaic Law. But what David writes of here reveals that God has no delight in hypocritical worship. You know, these things that God gave them in the law were to mean something to them, which they should have. You know, here is God who has delivered you from Egypt, taken you through the wilderness, even though you deserved all of you to die in the wilderness, and most of them did, but the children moved on across the Jordan into the promised land, defeating armies that they had no business defeating, miracles after miracles that gave them this abundant land. And God warned them, don't forget who gave it to you. And so what he said was, then honor me. and things will be really well for you. So it's inappropriate to show yourself worshiping God while your heart is set towards sin. It's inappropriate to show yourself worshiping God while you have a heart set towards sin. Any form of sin, whether it's any kind of fleshly immorality or just plain old selfishness. So it is clear that the condition of our inner man, heart, soul, mind, and spirit, is critical when we worship God. The condition of our hearts is. And that's why I say my little speech at the beginning. I don't demand that you confess sin because I don't want to start our service with a mention of sin. It just doesn't seem right to me. I think we're all grown up enough to know that, you know, if we're going to be humble before God and reverent before Him and thankful for His Word, that we shouldn't be sitting here concentrating on some personal sin. But this wonderful journey is also a discovery of our inner condition. Another psalm of David in Psalm 139, 23 and 24 is at the end of the psalm, where is written, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Right? God, show me my heart. Why is that? Because I can deceive myself real easily. And God, I need your help. This is, you know, the psalm is a prayer. This one certainly is a prayer. And why wouldn't we pray this? And when we're speaking with God, I think this should be a daily thing. Where's my heart? Reveal to me what's going on in there. Try me and let me know. And obviously, and you're lead me in the everlasting way is, if I am anxious, to not be anxious anymore. If I have a hurtful way in me, that way's got to go. It's got to change. And with God's help, I will accomplish that. Sin that is recognized should be confessed or acknowledged before God. But this again gets back to the love of God. A lover of God would want to know the righteous way. And if you want to know the righteous way, you get the fringe benefit of finding out what sin is. Right? If you know the righteous way, you know what sin is. Say you don't care about the righteous way. You will know nothing about sin either. Yeah, you'll know the few. You know, you can ask anybody, does God want you to commit adultery? They're going to say no. But, of all the things that are not of God's way, what are you really going to know about them if you don't want to know God's way? So ignorance of the righteous way will also be ignorance of sin. And we've said this many times. It turns out that the people who love the righteous way are the ones who really know themselves as sinners. Those who do not love the righteous way of God do not know what sin is. And they don't know what they are. As you progress in the Christian life, your heart turns from focus on individual sins to an actual real understanding of what a sinner you really are in the fabric of your flesh and how awful you really are. But cleansed and saved, thank God. And so we come to know ourselves. And only in Christianity would such a revelation not depress a person, but to actually make them rejoice that I am such a wretched creature, and yet I am eternally saved. And I've been given a righteous way, a sanctification of life that will continue to bring me further understanding of Him and further love of His way, and, again, as a fringe benefit, further understanding of the knowledge of sin and greater hate of it. So, and it says God is not pleased. Where is that? That in Psalm 51, it says God is not pleased. The Hebrew word pleased is ratzah. And by the way, ratzah can mean, I'll do that later. Ratzah can mean satisfied. So when we say God is not pleased with burnt offering, but again, he told Israel to do it. So why wouldn't he be pleased? But this word also has the nuance of satisfied. And we would definitely say that while the blood of Christ would satisfy the justice of God, the blood of an animal would not. And that's exactly what is brought out in Hebrews. So God is not pleased with burnt offering, but he was pleased with David's broken and contrite heart. And that's what is God pleased with there, which is understanding. And sin is against him. Sin is awful. The world has, you know, sweetened it up a bit. Sin is not, certain sins are, but as society progresses, sins, they're not seen as sinful. And in fact, Christianity is hated for the fact that it stands up against them. You know, is homosexuality sinful? Egregiously so. But, you know, of course, the world doesn't believe that. And yet, you know, God is therefore pleased with a broken and contrite heart because that heart sees what is right and seeks it. And they're so endeavored towards, you know, gaining what is right or doing what is right, that when they do wrong, it breaks them. And it doesn't mean that they collapse in a puddle of tears. What it means is that the heart is broken. You know, I don't have to really explain it. So then we see, well, what else pleases God? Well, it turns out his son does. Yeah, so go to Hebrews chapter 10, again, which I put on the board earlier, but let's read more of it. He's well pleased with his son, and it turns out, as he says, that he's well pleased with us when we're like his son. But there's a huge disconnect between the son and the sinner. Now, who of us have a hope of being like him? It's almost presumptuously arrogant to say that I could be like the Son of God. But there's a bridge. God made a bridge for us. So Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he," speaking of Christ, "comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God.'" So God has not taken pleasure in burnt offerings, but then this one comes. And this one, who is the Messiah, is going to do God's will, whereas no other man has ever really, not perfectly, been able to do it. Continuing, when Jesus was baptized, as he comes out of the Jordan River, in Matthew 3:17, a voice came out of the heavens, and this is the Father, quoting Isaiah 42, verse 1, the first servant song, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I am well pleased with my Son. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice of the Father comes from heaven again and says, "A voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Wait, all right, I'll listen to him all the live long day. And it's interesting that God would say, "Listen to him," to Peter, James, and John, who are on top of the hill, who didn't understand at all what was happening. I mean, Peter asked Jesus, "Should we build you three tabernacles and you know, three altars and worship you?" He didn't understand it all. But he says, "Listen to him." All three of them, Peter, James, and John, would be incredibly transformed in their lives, in their salvation and in their lives, be incredibly transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ because they would listen to him. And we find that we can listen to him. Now, again, if something isn't done to us, we can listen to this perfect voice and perfect wisdom of righteousness from our Lord, but what are we going to do with it? And then God bridges the gap. but first, continue. Let's get back to us. Go to Hebrews 13. We were here yesterday. Through him, then, let us, verse 15, Hebrews 13, 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So God tells us to behave like his son. Now, as we've been looking at, what if we, I don't know, let's just do what Jesus did. Well, we can't do miracles, so that's off the table. But maybe we could dress in clothes that were appropriate in first century Palestine and just walk around. Maybe we could walk from the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem and back again and just start reading passages out of the gospel. I don't know. Say the very words that he said. And it would mean nothing. Because, you know, as God has revealed that his believers, his creatures, are not allowed to just go through the motions, that their hearts have to know and see, their hearts, mind, soul, that we have to be like him inwardly. And again, going back to let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. Now, where does praise come from? Well, it could be me, you know, lifting my hands and praising God, but that's not really it. It could be, as long as it's from within. Praise comes from within the heart. Praise is really honor of God and love of God. And thanksgiving, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Now, we could just say the words, thank you, God, but if it's not in our heart, it's not thankfulness. So it's inwardly to be like Christ, who continually praised the Father and gave thanks, and outwardly as well, which is in verse 16, do not neglect doing good and sharing. Those are outward things. And so inwardly, outwardly, and notice what God says, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now, he's not pleased with the bulls in those offerings, but he's pleased with his son, and he's pleased with us when we act like his son. Right? So this is giving God our all. All right, go to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. If in one of my theology papers, if I wrote that out, he'd probably mark me down for a run-on sentence, which he has. My theology teacher has already done that because I like run-on sentences myself. And anyway, I'm not going to talk about that. What is Paul after here? What does he want? That they be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Whose will? Oh, the Lord's will, obviously. And with that knowledge, how, now that you have that knowledge, if it doesn't move you to do his will, then what have you really known? Have you really known it? And the answer is no. You might, maybe you memorize the passage, maybe, you know, you read some books about God's will, but if you find that the knowledge of God is not influencing you to action, then there's a disconnect. And you should be honest about that. Be honest with yourself and before God. Because you're only responsible for one soul in this whole world. And it's yours. Do you know what's going on in the soul of anybody else? Hardly. There's a few people who are close to you, and only a few, who you kind of know what's going on in their souls. But not really, not fully. And that's a good thing. But within ourselves, and you know, even within ourselves, there's parts of us that we throw up our hands and say, I don't understand why I do that. But, you know, therefore, in a way, you're alone with God. And, you know, it's to Him and Him alone are you responsible for these wonderful things that He's given us, with grace and forgiveness and compassion and patience that He has for us all the time. But, you know, why does Paul pray for them? Why doesn't he just say, hey, you know, all you Colossians, glad to hear you're believers, you're all going to heaven, don't worry about it. But why in the world would he therefore pray for them to have their hearts, or ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding? And then he says, so that. And this is usually it's the conjunction hina in the Greek, and it means a purpose, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And here's our word, please, in verse 10. To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So as you exercise your knowledge in life, you increase in knowledge. That makes perfect sense. And then he says, strengthen with all power. That comes from God himself, and we need that to do all of these things, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness. It means you're immovable in the plan of God and in your calling, in his will, with patience. Oh, and patience, man, what a great gift. You know, God, when are you going to do this? When is that going to, when? To be able to be at peace in whatever situation you're in, knowing, hey, look, all of us are going to be in heaven face to face with the Lord in resurrection bodies. So at least for that, we've got to be patient. Life could be lonely and miserable outwardly, but that's never going to be taken from us. So be patient. Wait on him. It's a great gift. It takes a lot of growth. And then, look, joyously giving thanks to the Father. And look, you need steadfastness and patience when things are difficult, right? If you know, if everything you ever wanted was given to you immediately, where's the need for patience? If nothing wanted to knock you over, where's the need for steadfastness? What wants to knock you over? Satan, kingdom of darkness, your flesh, the world. They want to knock you over. They want to push you off the foundation that you stand on. Not that you could lose your salvation, but to get your mind off of it. And so in the midst of tribulation, that is described in marvelous way here by Paul, he says, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And so in verse 12, at the end of the sentence, he adds to it, this is your salvation. Right? Why do we have an inheritance? Because of salvation, because we believed in Christ. Who qualified us? God qualified us through the work of Jesus Christ to have an inheritance with the saints in light, meaning in his kingdom, in his glory. And that can't be taken from us. So then he says in verse 13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Right? This passage is one of my favorites. It's quickly becoming one of my favorite. My favorite passage used to be in Philippians 3. I think it still is. But it's kind of neck and neck with this one. This is an amazing passage. It's two sentences. And one of them a run-on sentence I like. What all that God has given us and blessed us with and therefore challenged us to live in it, though we have many obstacles that prevent us from doing it. He has blessed us so much. And to respond how? You know, how do we respond to that? And that's what we're getting at. God, I don't owe you. But because of what you have made me to be, I need to be this way. And so, but I need power to do it. And having the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding within yourself is the key to power. Because when you have that, you will understand that, and as much as you've probably tried to do this as I have, in some way tried to do it on my own, to be this man that God has called me to be, kind of from my own power, even though it's an amazing journey to figure out how to truly get yourself out of the way. It's a journey. But for me personally anyway. But to actually just say, look, God, it's on you and you alone I must depend. It's your spirit within me that's going to empower me. So what, my end to obey and to learn of and love this way that you have given us. And therefore, in my spiritual gift, I don't have the right to say how it's going to be exercised. I have to follow Him and whatever He says. And He tells me, if you follow me, and I'll use Jesus' words, and deny yourself daily. That doesn't mean be an ascetic. It means that when self says, I want to go another way, you say no. That you follow me. And He said, you will have life. He says, lose your life. In that very discourse that He teaches about picking up your cross, He says, lose your life so that you may find it. And that's brilliant. See, God could have, He has all power. He could do anything. He could have forced us to be this way, or He could lay it out in front of us, make us the creatures that can do it. In fact, make us so spiritually empowered within by being indwelt by Him that we can. He tells us in Romans 8, 10, and 11, you have the power to tell your flesh what to do. And then make it up to us to do it. And you see, just like what we said at the beginning of class, everything good in my life is a gift from God. And this life, my whole life is a gift from God. And so if I use it in the service of Him in everything, I will truly become its possessor. If I think it's mine, that it's mine to use, then I'll lose it. So He said, lose your life, really, take mine, know it's a gift, never forget it's a gift, and use it in His service, and then we'll find it. Okay. Now, the spiritual aspect of this, I think is what's here in Colossians 1, this learning of His will, being filled with His will in all spiritual understanding and insight, all spiritual wisdom and insight. And, and willfully handing our will over to Him. But then there's our natural lives in which we have money, bills, health issues, problems that are material, car trouble, work, change in work, living conditions, marriage conditions, children, school, whatever. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. God tells us that we cannot please Him while we are ruled and entangled by life's details. And when He says entangled here, it's exactly, I would take it right from the Lord's parable of the sower, where He says, you know, the seed that was in the rocky soil, is it the rocky soil, or the soil had no depth, that when it rose up, it was choked out by thorns and thistles. And the other, I'm forgetting what soil was which, sorry, but, you know, the other was a desire for riches and the worries that come with that. And so we have these physical lives to live. Oh, we're speaking of, and we come to church and we speak of heavenly spiritual things. We don't talk about money management or stocks and bonds or politics. Sometimes we get off the rails on politics, but that's my fault. But, you know, we're not here for that. But so neither does the Bible. I notice in, there's a church in Dallas that I drive by sometimes if I take a certain route. It's a fairly large church, and it sometimes it'll have the thing out there, that sign, that thing called a sign, that says, you know, they're offering financial advice, and they have this financial thing going on, and you come in and you get financial advice. And, you know, it's not what the church is for. I don't think it should be there at all. It's fine if you want to do that somewhere else, but it shouldn't be in God's church. Because, you know, where in the Word of God does He talk to us about financial advice other than to give generously? There's God's financial advice. Or, you know, marriage seminars. You know, if you want to have a marriage seminar, get all the married people in there and read to them Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and send them home. 1 Peter chapter 3, and then say, okay, now go home and read these again. Read them together. And do. Go and do. I always say, when I think go and do, it's what Jesus talked to the guy. I think he was a lawyer. He said, what does it read to you? What are the great commands? And he said, to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you're right. Go and do it. And he said, well, wait a minute. Who's my neighbor? Let's talk about this. Rather than just going and doing it. God tells us here, and so get back to Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount. What did He tell us to do about food, water, and clothing? Don't worry about it. Your Father in heaven knows that you need these things. Look at the birds of the air. They don't spin or toil. They don't make clothes for themselves. God provides for them. You're way more valuable than them. So look at 2 Timothy 2, 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good... He's speaking to Timothy. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And next, I don't have it in my notes, but the athlete competes in a certain way to win, and the farmer sows. And so he uses the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer to basically reveal to Timothy that he's in the service of the Father, and he's not in the service of the world. And so he doesn't say neglect the affairs of everyday life. He just says don't get entangled in them. Entangled would mean worried about them, anxious about them, fearful about them. Look, God's going to provide. And what's the worst that can happen to you? You die? Yeah? You know, whenever we die, it is the will of the Lord. And you know this. And, yeah, people can die because of sin. You know, we call it the sin unto death. None of us can say that that has ever happened to anybody, because you'd have to be able to read their souls and also read God's mind. It's none of our business. But in some cases, it seems rather obvious. But if you are not sinless, but you're a lover of the Lord and you're seeking His way, you can know for sure that the moment you die, in whatever aspect it is, whatever age you are, whether it's a tragedy, it's an accident, or you die in peace in a very old age, it is God's will. He says that. precious in my eyes are the death of my godly ones. And so even that. And Jesus told us, I think it's in Luke chapter 12, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. He said, fear the one who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. It doesn't mean he's going to cast your soul into hell. He's just saying, fear the one who can do that, which is obviously the Father. All right, one more. Go to Isaiah 53. In the latest edition of Israel, My Glory, the focus of the, it's a magazine, the focus of the edition is Isaiah 53. And the lead story starts off with a gentleman who became born again and saved after the soon after the Holocaust, a Jewish man. And he would go right into this courageous Jewish man who became a believer in Christ, go right into the thick of the most orthodox, strict Jewish sects in their neighborhoods. And these are the guys with the long sideburns and the black hats, and they wear their prayer shrouds. I don't know what they are. Anyway, he said that his main thing was to challenge them in Isaiah 53. He'd say, what do you think about, who is this talking about here in Isaiah 53? And they say, they talk about him, how fearless he was. This is a great, great little article. So, to wrap this up, God again tells us, let me go back a few slides, who knew that I could review, now that I have the slides in front of me, why don't I do this? The believer is made by God to give God all his best, right? And it's in that endeavor that God is going to empower us. We seek with God's help. And then we see, what pleases God? Well, certainly the sacrifices, getting back to Hebrews 10 there, that's where I should have gone. The sacrifices themselves, the animal sacrifices, did not please or satisfy, we could put it that way, satisfy God, even though he commanded them. But the Lord Jesus Christ did satisfy him. Right, moving on, yeah. So, stated from the heavens after his baptism. This right from Isaiah 42:1, it's almost word for word. Where the Father speaks of his servant. It's the first time in Isaiah's book that this servant appears. And the first thing that the Father says of this servant, though at that time, if you were reading Isaiah's letter in real time, and this was your first time through, you'd note that there's something odd or special about this servant, but you really wouldn't know who he is. Not yet. That's going to come. This revelation through Isaiah is progressive. But the first thing it's said about him is that the Father is pleased with him. It's my beloved Son in whom I'm pleased. As you continue to read in Isaiah, the fourth servant song, there's four of them. This is the first one. And Isaiah 53 is the fourth one. That's the last one. And you find that as you're reading about the servant through those 11 chapters, that he's going to suffer horribly, but on behalf of the human race. And that, that's why this, and they say in the magazine article in Israel My Glory, what I had read before, that in the synagogues where they read Isaiah, they've taken that chapter out. The guy said, when you ask them, why did you take it out? They just say, well, some passages are not worthy to be read in the synagogue or something. So, God is not pleased with the sacrifices. He's pleased with his Son. He's pleased with us when we act like his Son. And then, how in the world are we going to act like his Son? And that is Isaiah 53. Look at Isaiah 53:10. This bridge, is what? The cross. Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was, and here's our word, pleased. The word of the day is God's pleasure. The Lord was pleased to crush him and put him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. And his offspring is us, all born-again believers. And he'll see us. For all of eternity, he will. He's seeing us now. He's living inside you now. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Notice the if, the conditional statement. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now, the guilt offering is a Levitical offering. And yet Jesus was going to take our place, and of course he did. So God has made it through this amazing sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we're able to give him our all. We're able to please him in every respect. And so each of us, it's a good exercise to, especially after this is fresh in your mind from a lesson, is to go to God in prayer before your mind moves to something else and just speak to him about this. Now, show it within me. I like this setup. Show in me, you know, God, know my heart. Show me what's there. And what aspects of my life am I not giving you everything? And I'm not saying those things are going to change overnight, but it's important for us to know them before, you know, our minds move on to another subject. I would highly recommend that. And when I highly recommend, I mean to do it myself as well. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you so much for the gift of understanding. As Paul prayed for the Colossians to have a knowledge of your will, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we know that we can have that. We have it through our Lord and Savior with you by means of your word. It is the most challenging thing in the world. And we know, Father, that you do not require of us anything less. But you have given us the grace and the power to do so, and also the joy. And when we fail, we have forgiveness. We can rejoice in that. Please, Father, we ask that you change our hearts to the joy of doing your will in obedience. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Blue sky.